Well, I see that I got some attention with the title of this message. If we come up with an original title, Mark gives us a gold star. If we come up with that original title while we're still in our pajamas, he gives us two gold stars. Now, that came to me when I was in my pajamas, when I just went to bed and I was thinking about it, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. The title is, I Left My Heart in Thessalonica, or a subtitle might be Paul's View of New Believers. And our passage this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 17. We'll work down through chapter 3 and verse 5. So if you have your Bible, hopefully you do. That's why we're here this morning, to study it. Whether you have it electronically or in the printed page, let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Many years ago, when our oldest son David was about 7 or 8 years old, it was time for him to go to camp. And he, I think, was the first one probably of our children that went to camp. So it was a very traumatic situation for Linda and I as his parents. He'd never been away from us for any length of time, let alone going to summer camp. But anyway, we sort of convinced ourselves, you know, that he needed to go to camp. So we got everything that you need for camp and the things that you don't need for camp. And we didn't send him down with some other folks in their car, or we didn't send him down in the bus. We put him in our car and we drove him 2 hours from Florissant down to Turkey Hill Bible Camp. When we got to the Bible camp, it was deserted. There was nobody around. I guess we got there early or something. And so we found the lady who was in the canteen, who gave the assignments for the cabins, and we talked to her, and she gave us his cabin assignment. And we drove him over to the cabin, and we took him in, and we unpacked his bags, and we got his bed all made up, and we had taken an electric fan so he could have some cool air in the hot summer, and we plugged that in, made sure it was working, and we started giving him final instructions, you know, don't go out in the woods by yourself because, you know, we'll never find you. Behave yourself. Don't get into fights with anybody. And the big question on our mind was to him was, are you sure you want to stay? We weren't real comfortable just leaving him out there by himself in that vast woods. And so we asked him again, and several times he was sitting on the side of the bunk, and I think Linda was sitting there with him, and we're just trying to determine if he wanted to stay or not, if he was uncomfortable in any way, because he'd never been away from us. Well, he decided he wanted to stay, and we felt that we were deserting him, leaving him there. Nobody was around, and he seemed so alone. He'd never been away from his parents for a whole long week. So we left him there, and it was a very emotional thing for us, and we got in the car. We finally was able to break away, and we're in the car, and we're just trying to console each other as we're going, you know, that everything's going to be all right. He'll do well. He'll make some friends, and he'll have a great time. And well, we were counting the days until the next Saturday when we could go down there and pick him up because of this great emotional strain, separation on our part as parents. And in our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians, even the great apostle Paul knew something about emotional separation. You remember in chapter 1 of this book that Paul had come there with Silas and Timothy, and they brought the gospel, the power of God, to these people. And they had received that message. Many of them had received the message. They had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And as Paul was there for 3 short weeks, as we're going to see in just a moment, he was only there for a short time, but as he says in chapter 2 of this book, he became the spiritual parents to these young believers, these new believers. He was their spiritual father and their spiritual mother. He was a mother who nourished them with the pure milk of the Word of God. He was a father who exhorted them and encouraged them in the things of the Lord. He had suffered tribulation with them. He worked a secular job so he wouldn't be a financial burden to them. And now he's writing this letter to them. And he's reminiscing about how this all came down in Thessalonica. In chapter 1, he's remembering how they responded positively to the Word of God. Chapter 2, he's reminding them of his behavior there. And now on into chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's still reminiscing. When they had received the Word of God, they made that Word their own. And they became His children in the Lord. They made a very strong emotional bond with these people. But Paul was forced out of that city. And when he was forced out, he was pledged not to return. They didn't want him to come back. And Paul may have left physically, but when he left his heart in Thessalonica. And in this passage before us this morning, we're going to see this personal love and the expression of the care that's going to show up in the absence of Paul from that church. And that's the first point, if you have your outline, beginning in verses 17 and 18. Paul's absence from these new believers. And his absence is going to generate 2 problems. There's going to be this separation, and then there's going to be a frustration on the part of the great apostle. And in order to get this picture, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 17. Because this is where it all happened. Now, I know we've been in Acts chapter 17 before. Probably everybody that's spoken from this passage has spoken somewhat from Acts chapter 17. But I just kind of want to zero in on a couple of things here in this separation of Paul. Let's begin in chapter 17, and we'll read beginning at verse 1, but we really want to concentrate on verses 5 through 9. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, don't you love those names? They came into Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. He didn't speak 3 Sabbaths in a row and give 1 message. He was there every day presenting the gospel when he wasn't working. He's explaining verse 3 and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have come here to upset the world have come here also. Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. You know, this inciting of other people to go against Paul was a common tactic of the Jews. They would incite others to persecute Paul through the agitation. They would agitate wicked men like they're doing here in Acts chapter 17. They would agitate Gentiles, and sometimes they would agitate Roman officials. It was a favorite tactic of these Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They hated Paul and they hated the gospel with a passion. And this poisoning of the Gentile minds and others against Paul is a very common tactic in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13, a page or two over. Acts 13 and verse 50. Let's read verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now notice verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. They were very successful in driving these men out. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The Gentiles and others were embittered against the gospel. Verse 19 of this same book. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's really beginning to become more intense. And here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, these jealous Jews of Paul and the gospel, they went into the marketplace. They got men, wicked men, the Bible says, probably we would call them street people. And they incited them. They probably bribed them with money or something else so that they would go after Paul. And because of that inciting of them, a riot ensued, and they began to accuse Paul of two crimes. And the first one is that he was destroying the peace of Rome, destroying the Pax Romana. That was a peace that was imposed by Rome itself. It was a peace that existed between the nationalities of all the people that made up the Roman Empire. And so he's being accused of that. They come in and they say, these men who've come with the gospel, they've upset the world through the gospel. And now they've come here and they're going to do the same thing. They're destroying the peace of Rome. They're a threat to Rome. They were disturbing the most valuable thing that Rome would do anything to preserve, the peace of Rome. They turned the world upside down, and here they've come to this place and they're going to do the same thing. And Jason has welcomed them. That's the first charge. The second charge is that Paul and his followers are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're advocating another king, a man called Jesus. We have the same charge in John's Gospel, chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. John 19, verses 13 to 15. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar, in their mind, was the king. There could be no other king. And this charge that they're making against Paul here in Acts chapter 17 was a very false charge, because what does Christianity teach us about civil authority? It teaches us not to rebel against civil authority. Peter is very, very clear about that in his epistles, that we are to honor the king. We're not to rebel against the king. And so these accusers were saying that Paul was acting contrary to Caesar by saying there's another king who is Jesus. It was a false charge, but nevertheless the charge seemed to be successful. Now, it's important here in Acts chapter 17 to realize that this event, what's going on here in Thessalonica, is going to be the key to Paul's second missionary journey. And the point is that Paul is going to be taken off the main highway. He's going to be taken off the Ignatian Way, that road that ran all the way from Rome through Thessalonica and all of the other great towns in that area, all the way to the eastern part of the province or the Roman Empire. It was part of the superhighway of Rome in that day. Rome had 50,000 miles of roads, superhighway, and most of it was hard surface. It stretched ultimately all the way to Great Britain. Compare that to our interstate system. We have 47 to 48,000 miles of interstate highway. I heard somewhere that this amount of miles would wrap 10 times around the earth if you could string it around there. But Paul is going now to be diverted from the superhighway, from the Chicagos and the St. Louis's and the Kansas City's and the Los Angeles of the world. He's going to be diverted to the second area roads that are going to lead to places like Berea and Athens. Off the beaten path. He's not going to be able to go to Rome now. And I think of my own spiritual history, and I think of the brethren evangelists who, in the early part of the 20th century, in the 1920s and the 30s and on into the 40s, who came into the coal camps and the coal towns in southern Iowa and brought the gospel to those towns, those very small towns. Of course, every town in Iowa is small. When they get ready to paint the stripe down Main Street, they have to widen Main Street. You know what a traffic jam is in Iowa, don't you? Where's Steve? Is he here? A traffic jam in Iowa is when you get 10 or 15 cars behind a farmer who's driving this humongous tractor down the road that looks like a house, and all the people are trying to get around him. That's a traffic jam. These brethren evangelists came with the gospel to these small towns. They came off the beaten path. They rented the one-room schoolhouse in these small towns, and they preached the gospel night after night. As long as people would come out, it might go for 2 weeks, it might go for 2 months, who knows. But people got saved and assemblies were formed. And that groundwork that had been started back in the early part of the 20th century, decades before I was ever born, that was still bearing fruit in the 1950s. There were people who had been saved in those campaigns, people that were in the meeting that I came into. That's where I first heard the gospel as a boy of 11 years old. It was a result of that. But Paul's not going to be allowed to stay. He's off the beaten path. He's forced out of there. And they're going to make sure that he doesn't come back. Did you notice there in Acts chapter 17, where, let's see, verse 8 and 9, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. This pledge probably means that they had to put down money to guarantee that Paul was not going to ever come back to that city. And Jason and the others did it. And Paul is thrown out of the city. He's separated now from the Thessalonians. And he can't get back to them. He'd failed to accomplish, apparently, what he set out to do. His plan didn't work. He's driven out. He's kept from taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And he wants to go back. He said, I would have gone back maybe one time or two times if I could. But that pledge that had been made by Jason and others, that kept him from going back. Now, flip over to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see how Paul interprets all of this happening. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We get Paul's take on this. Primarily verse 18. We won't read all the verses that I need to read, but you can do that later, verses 14 through 18. So Anyway, let's just read verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, personally, wanted to come to you at least once or twice. And notice what he says, yet Satan hindered us. The surface issue was the bond that kept Paul out of the city of Thessalonica. But when the word of God was kept from these people, the basic issue was not the bond that kept him from returning. He says the real reason was the spiritual reason. Satan hindered us. This word hindered means to impede. It means to detain. It's the picture of a military that's traveling along a road that's breaking up that road so that it's impassable. They're creating obstacles that make movement impossible. Now, this was a favorite tactic in World War II, especially in the Pacific Theater, where the United States and the Allies were island hopping, taking the islands back from the Japanese so that they could get their bombers in range for Japan so they could bomb there. And oftentimes when the Allies would move into those islands, they would fight very, very hard for months and months. And sometimes they would have to actually kill all the enemy soldiers. But other times the soldiers, the Japanese, they would retreat. But before they left the island, guess what they would do? They would destroy the airfields. They would put an obstacle in the way of the Allies. They knew it would take months for the Allies to rebuild those airways. And so they would be safe for a little bit longer. This word hindered also has the picture of a runner who's cutting in front of another runner. He's impeding the progress of another by cutting off his course. And Satan's strategy was to cut Paul off from teaching these believers. They were infant believers and they desperately needed the teaching of the Word of God. And they were cut off from Paul and consequently they were cut off from the teacher they needed. Paul knew deep in his heart that these infant Christians who were under immediate persecution, who hadn't been taught, they're not going to survive. Who were the first Christians to doubt their salvation? Who were the first Christians to question their eternal security? It's new believers. New believers who have not been taught. And so this brings a great frustration to the heart of the great apostle. And we're going to see more of his love and more of his care now in the second point in the outline, which is verses 19 and 20, Paul's affection for these new believers. Verse 19, for who is our hope or crown or joy of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul starts with that rhetorical question. He wants them to answer it in his mind. He says, who? Who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown? And each of those are going to give a new perspective on these new believers. First of all, there's hope. Hope is that confident expectation that resided in these believers. Hope is that which has not taken place yet. It's confidently expected through faith. Hope points to Paul's anticipation for these new believers. They themselves were the hope of the apostle. Wherever Paul went, where he encountered new believers, he immediately began to anticipate great things from them. And that's all wound up in that biblical word, hope. But they're also his joy, he says. They were the source of his fulfillment. They were his spiritual delight and joy. And even in verse 20, he says, at this very present moment, you are my joy and my glory. But in verse 19, he's looking into the future, and he's anticipating them as his joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. Not only are they the joy of Paul and the hope of Paul, but he says they are his crown. It's the crown of boasting, of exaltation. One writer said that Paul uses boasting or exaltation to describe the Christian's delight in being commended for faithful service by the Lord at his return. They are the crown, and the result at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be rejoicing. When Paul looked forward and saw them in glory, he rejoiced. There's going to be great rejoicing at the coming of Jesus Christ. And notice it's the coming of Christ in verse 19. That word coming is the word we've seen that already, I believe, in this book of Thessalonians, the parousia. Parousia was something was on the minds of the Romans quite often. In their language, it referred to the arrival of a great dignitary, maybe the king or maybe an emperor. It was very significant when somebody like that showed up. But in the New Testament, the meaning is a technical term for the royal visit, the return of Jesus Christ, which will not be a return, but the return of the King. It's the idea of personal presence. Hard to say, double P. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. The critics of Paul are looking at him, and this is what they're saying. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence, his parousia, is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. He writes very strongly, but when he comes together and sees us face to face, he's altogether different. His personal presence is unimpressive to us. And so he's looking into the future, and he's looking at these believers. And he says, when I look at you, I look at the future return of Jesus Christ, and you are going to be our joy and our crown. Now, jumping on down to chapter 3, let's go to the third point of Paul's anxiety. He has a great burden for these new believers. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow servant in the gospel of Christ. Verse 1, there are three verbs here. The first one is, we could endure it no longer. Paul had endured all kinds of physical abuse and torment over the whole course of his ministry. He tells us many times that he was in prison. He was beaten so many times that he couldn't remember how many times it had been. He was often in danger of death. He tells us he endured 39 lashes on 5 different occasions. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was in danger from rivers and robbers. He was in danger from his countrymen and the Gentiles. He was in danger in the city and in the wilderness. He was in danger on the sea. He was in danger from false brethren. He said, I spent many sleepless nights. I went without food. I suffered cold and exposure. And ironically, Paul could endure all these things, and he did endure all those things. But there's one thing that the great apostle could not take. He couldn't endure the thought of new believers being deprived of spiritual food. When he saw new believers separated from doctrine, that was the one thing that he couldn't stand. It was unbearable for him to see believers without the truth. And remember, these people, these new believers, were under great persecution. And because of that situation, Paul was under great pressure. These folks were not yet grounded in the Scriptures. And he's not there. He's not allowed to go back. They've put up a pledge to keep him out of the city. What's he going to do? They shuffle him off to Berea and to Athens. And the great apostle just can't sit there in Athens and nothing be done. Something has to be done for these believers. They're infant believers. Well, Paul had a very selfless attitude toward them. The second verb here, after we could endure it no longer, is that we thought it best. We thought it best. This is a word that's packed with intense emotion and resolve. It means to think it a good thing to do. In other words, Paul had thought through this situation with these infant believers. And he's thinking now that the course of action that he's getting ready to take, that's going to be the best move that he can make. It can be traced back to verse 8 of this same chapter. He said, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased. That's the same word as we thought it best. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And this idea of well pleased is that it's the idea of satisfaction. Paul never ministered to these people or to anybody else in a grudgingly way. You know, somebody's got to do this. That's not the way he ministered. He ministered by making choices out of love and concern for other believers. And then the third verb here in that first verse is to be left behind. We see Paul's selfless attitude coming out of that. To be left behind means to forsake, to abandon, to be left in the lurch. It's the idea of being deserted. And it's a word also that carries a lot of emotional pain. It's used in Mark's gospel. It's used of leaving one's loved one at the time of death. It carries the idea of being bereaved. And that's how Paul felt with these believers. But his selfless attitude is now going to be translated into a selfless action for them in verse 2. He's going to send Timothy over there to be their first Bible teacher. Timothy's going to go there to strengthen them, to encourage them. He's going to go there to give them some spiritual stability. He's going to be there so they can sink their spiritual roots even deeper than they are. And that begins in chapter 3, verse 2b. And that's our fourth point. That's Paul's arrangement for them. And he's got two things that he wants Timothy to do. And the first one is that he wants them to be strengthened. This word strengthened is interesting because it means to put in or to put up a buttress. It's the idea of support. And literally, it was in ancient Greece, when a wall of a building was leaning, they would go in and they would put a buttress against that building to keep the wall from collapsing. If you've ever seen pictures of these great cathedrals, maybe some of you have seen them in person, I don't know. But if you've ever seen the great cathedrals in France and all those places, you'll notice that the walls are really high. But down below, you'll notice that they have additional walls that come out that are buttressing, that are holding those very tall walls in place so they don't collapse. And metaphorically here in the New Testament, strengthened means to make firm in your mind or to support your mind. It always assumes that there's opposition toward the believer. There's an opposing force against us, pushing against us, trying to get us to collapse. It's like the building where the wall is leaning. It needs a buttress. The buttress is always pushing, holding the building up so it doesn't collapse. Believers are being opposed. We're being pushed against. We're being leaned on. So we need to be supported. We need to be strengthened. And Paul wanted these believers to be strengthened so they wouldn't collapse. When Jesus talks about the ministry of Peter in Luke chapter 22, he's talking about what Peter's ministry is going to be in the way future. And he says there, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's the same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is talking about how Peter is going to fail. But once he gets up, after that failure, his ministry is going to be one of support for them. What is Peter's legacy? Peter's legacy are his epistles. It's doctrine that gives believers support. That was the ministry of Peter. And not only does he want to support and strengthen, he wants to encourage. He wants to encourage. This word encourage means to call to the side of. It's not calling a person to the side just to be good company. They're called to the side to assist, to give guidance to someone. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, he wants to establish their hearts in the Word of God. And God uses men like Paul and Timothy and Peter and others for that particular ministry in the local assembly. He'll use the instrumentality of men, but we know that ultimately it's the Word of God that strengthens believers in the local assembly. The ultimate stability of the believer is in God's completed work at the return of Jesus Christ. But what happens in the here and now? What happens in the meantime? God's not looking for wobbly Christians. He wants stability in the lives of believers. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, he says, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." He doesn't want believers to be disturbed by the afflictions. This word disturbed is a very colorful word. You're probably not going to believe what it means when I tell you, but it means to wag the tail. It's used metaphorically in the New Testament. If you have an animal at your house, a puppy dog or something like that, you'll know that those dogs, if you are out of town for a while or if you're at work and you come home and the dog is just very excited to see you, and his tail is going like 1,000 miles an hour. In the day and age when I worked, we had a dog, but the dog wasn't very friendly to me. I don't know why. Instead of coming back and wagging its tail, it would nip my heels and everything. So I don't know what I did wrong with that dog, but apparently it didn't like me. But anyway, this word is used metaphorically to wag the tail. It's used of a state of excitement. And God doesn't want believers to be in a perpetual state of excitement. And he's saying here that affliction can put you in that state of excitement. And in that state of excitement, you become unstable. And in that unstable state, you cannot do anything. You know how it is when you're under pressure. You can't sleep. You can't do anything. You can't eat. You can't drink. You can't function because of the pressure. It could be emotional pressure. It could be physical pressure. It could be anything that attacks your stability. And Paul says here about the pressure and the affliction, he says, we're destined for this type of thing. You know, one of the greatest tests of what you believe is affliction. What you do under trial has great implications in relationship to what you believe. When affliction comes, are we going to wag the tail and go into the state of excitement and become unstable? Paul says, I don't want you in that state. I want you to avoid the state of becoming unstable. And he goes on here in verse, actually 3 and 4, it says that suffering is part of our destiny. Verse 3, he says, suffering is part of our calling. We're destined for it. It's part of the past warning in verse 4. He told them in advance that they were going to suffer. And in verse 4, he also tells us that suffering is a part of our present. It came to pass. Now, number 5 in our outline is 3:5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Now, this verse is Paul repeating himself from verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. He's saying essentially the same thing. And this repetition really shows the emotional bond that he had over the issue of the faith of these believers. It's a little bit different because in verses 1 and 2, Timothy is sent to the believers at Thessalonica to benefit them. But when you get down to chapter 5, or rather verse 5, he's being sent to Timothy. He's coming to Timothy, or rather to Paul, for Paul's benefit. So that's the difference in those two. But Paul is highly charged emotional over the faith of these believers. Verse 5b. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Paul knew that Satan had been at work. And notice that he doesn't name his foe here. He just calls him foe. He doesn't say Satan or the devil. He just identifies the enemy by his characteristic attitude toward believers, his activity to taunt and to tempt new believers. Paul knew the reality and the effectiveness of the work of Satan. He knew Satan could wreak havoc on these believers, but he didn't know if Satan had been successful or not. He's anxious to find out about their faith. But he knew if believers just opened the door, if they gave Satan an opportunity, he knew what Satan would do. He knew that all of his labor would be lost. Of all the affliction and all the trouble that he was in Thessalonica, all he had labored for, all of that would have gone up in smoke in just one fell swoop. Now, I want to get down to some practical appropriations here of this text. Some takeaway truth. And the first one is, I only have two or three. The first one is the aim of Satan in regard to new believers, and old believers too, I guess, is to attack their source of doctrine. Satan's desire is always to keep you and I separated from the truth. The truth that we need. Satan wants believers to replace the truth of God and substitute religion and legalism and emotionalism and rationalism and any other ism that's out there. He wants to hinder our spiritual lives and our ministries. And we recognize the tactics of Satan. They're very real. But we don't want to indiscriminately just attribute all the hindrances that come in life to Satan. Many people, they're preoccupied with Satan. They're going around binding Satan all the time. Well, good luck on that if you've got the power to do it. I think that's God's prerogative, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, it doesn't belong to us. Hindrances to our well-laid plans may be satanic at times. Paul said Satan hindered us. He kept us, got us off the main road, off of my plan. But hindrances to our well-laid plans might also be divine at times. In Acts chapter 16, you remember, Paul said the Holy Spirit kept us from going into Asia and Bithynia and taking the gospel there. Number two, even though at times we may be separated and hindered from seeing those we hold dear, we can still continue to minister and teach the Word of God. We don't have to suffer defeat because we know God's in control. While we may be bound by the circumstance of life, whatever that may be, the Word of God is never bound. In this same chapter, we didn't read it, but in the early part of that chapter, Paul is recounting how he was in Philippi and how he had suffered and been royally mistreated. But he said, I still had the boldness to speak the gospel of God among that opposition. And number three, and this will be the concluding remarks. Number three is the saints will never achieve maximum maturity outside the local church. Paul had a great desire to go back to these young believers, and he didn't want to go there for a casual visit. He had work to do. And he wanted to communicate the truth, and he wanted to do it face to face. And it seems to me that there is a great value in face to face teaching in the local church. You don't get that in other contexts. You know, I've heard of people that stay home on a Sunday morning and they listen to the televangelist Jones or Smith or whatever the name, or they join a parachurch organization and they think, well, you know, I can do very well at home, but that's not going to cut it. That's a fallacy. There's something missing there, and the thing that's missing is that those things are not the church. And we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we need to be involved in the life of the body on a local level. They're not the church. They're not a substitute for the church. No matter what people may say and think, they're not set up like the church. They don't have elders. They don't have teachers. There's no substitute for face-to-face teaching. There's a connection there that you get with hearers. And Paul had gone through this in chapter 1 when he said, our gospel came to you. He was the proclaimer of the gospel. The gospel was the message. And the hearers were the Thessalonians. It came to you in power, he said. And they received it. There's a connection in body life that we should be meeting every Sunday. In the early church, in the book of Acts, when they were just transitioning from the old economy, the believers met for the apostles' what? The apostles' teaching, plus breaking of bread and prayer and fellowship. Face-to-face teaching is a priority in the local church, and Paul wanted to be there face-to-face to teach them. It's the vehicle for maturing believers. You know, when the Word of God finds success in the people who are being taught, and they begin to respond to the Word of God, and they make changes in their lives, guess that, what that does for a teacher? Gives him new inspiration to teach more. And I assume that's probably true in all teaching context, because even in a school, you know, people are learning, and that gives the teacher more incentive to teach. So maturity of the believer outside the assembly, outside of God's program, is not realistic, and it's not even possible. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the heart of this great man, the Apostle Paul. What an insight into his love and concern for believers. And we pray, Father, that you would give each one of us this type of heart, a selfless heart, a loving heart for others. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to all of us this morning, that we would use it to make changes in our own lives for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.